Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org. This message is brought to you by Kevin Weeb.
An Englishman by the name of Ebenezer Wooten had just concluded a preaching service in the village square. The crowd had dispersed, and he was busily engaged in loading up the equipment that he had brought with him. A young man approached him and asked, "Mr. Wooten, what must I do to be saved?" Sensing that this young fellow was trusting his own righteousness, Mr. Wooten answered in a rather unconcerned way, "It's too late." The inquirer was startled. "Oh, don't say that, sir." But the evangelist insisted, "It's too late." Then, looking the young man in the eye, he continued, "You want to know what you must do to be saved? I tell you, it's too late now or any other time. The work of salvation is done, completed, finished. It was finished on the cross." Then he explained that our part is simply to acknowledge our sin and receive by faith the gift of forgiveness. That's from our Daily Bread devotional. You know, I'm someone that likes the good times, aren't we all? Who likes bad times? If I would meet someone who says, "I enjoy the bad times of life," I would probably be rather concerned. Most of us like the good times. But some of us are a little bit better at spending time in grieving the bad times. Now, I'm not always that person. In fact, that is something that I have struggled with for most of my life, is to spend the appropriate time grieving the difficult times. I like to jump forward to the good times again, or when something happens, it's okay, well then, what can we do to make the best of this situation and just jump into making something better, something new? But sometimes we need to stop and grieve, feel the pain of a loss. And Good Friday is one of those times, as Johnny already mentioned this morning, that Easter Sunday we know is coming, but let's not just jump there. Let's not take today and just dismiss it because we know what's coming on Sunday. Let's take a moment and think about this salvation that was already worked out for us. Think about what it cost. Think about what your sin cost Almighty God. Think about what had to happen as a result of your iniquity, of your mistakes, of your sin. Today we want to look at the way to the cross. And the first part of the message, we'll be looking at Jesus's journey from the place where he was tried before Herod and Pilate to Golgotha, to the place of the skull. Luke 23, verses 26 to 33 is our passage today. As they led Jesus away, a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, happened to be coming in from the countryside. The soldiers seized him and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large crowd trailed behind, including many grief-stricken women. But Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are coming when they will say, 'Fortunate indeed are the women who are childless, the wombs that have not borne a child, and the breasts that have never nursed.'" This right here, this is a fulfillment of that verse in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, which was already read this morning. "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as a firstborn son who has died." This, a prophecy about Jesus, about this moment in history. Let's continue reading, verse 30. People will beg the mountains, fall on us, and plead with the hills, bury us. For if these things are done when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? So in this relatively peaceful time in history, yes, Rome was occupying Israel. They were an oppressive force, but it wasn't like it was active slaughter or major battles against Jerusalem or being taken into exile as had happened before. This was a relatively peaceful time. And if they're going to do this when things are good, what's going to happen when it's bad? It's the question Jesus is asking. Verse 32, two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. The end of this passage also points us to the Hebrew scriptures once more. Isaiah 53, verse 12, which says, he was counted among the rebels. Jesus, God in the flesh, treated like a criminal, executed alongside two rebels. And what was Jesus' crime? He healed the sick. He healed the lame, the blind, the mute, the deaf. He raised the dead to life. He preached God's word to the people. He brought a message of hope, a message of the coming of God's kingdom, and Jesus was crucified for this. What I want to draw to our attention right now is kind of at the beginning of this passage where they begin to take Jesus away. And Jesus was unable to carry this cross any further, so they grab a man named Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him. And this is a vivid picture for us of how Jesus described discipleship. This picture, remember what Jesus said. He said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Picture Simon from Cyrene comes to Jerusalem, is watching as this man named Jesus is taken away to be crucified. Jesus stumbles under the weight of the cross, and the soldiers say, you, there, come here, you carry his cross for him. This picture of carrying a cross. This is the picture Jesus gives us of what discipleship is. Pick up your cross and follow me, Jesus says. This isn't a path of glory. This is a path of shame. This is a path of suffering. Then we get to these women who are weeping over Jesus. And Jesus' words to the women who weep points us to the decision that lies before every person. I want to read these words again. But Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are coming when they will say, fortunate indeed are the women who are childless, the wombs that have not borne a child and the breasts that have never nursed. People will beg the mountains, fall on us, and plead with the hills, bury us. For if these things are done when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? So what decision am I talking about? Here's a quote from Darrell Bock, one of the theologians we've been reading little bits and pieces from here and there throughout this series. He says, the women reacting at a normal human level are convinced that Jesus' death is a tragedy for him. That is why they weep. Yet Jesus' remarks make it clear that the real tragedy is to misjudge who he is. The nation is headed to judgment for their rejection of him. Thus, the meaning of the cross is not what it seems on the surface. Let's keep reading this quote. While it appears to be the end for Jesus, Golgotha is really the locale of a fateful decision by the nation. What is true of the nation is also true for an individual's decision about Jesus. When rejection comes, accountability to God for that rejection follows. You see, Jesus was put to death because Jerusalem rejected him. Not every individual, but the city as a whole, the nation of Israel as a whole, their leaders, their most highest officials rejected Jesus. They rejected God in the flesh. God came to them in person, the God they claim to worship, the God they are so careful to talk about, to read about, to make laws about. And this God comes to them in person, and they reject him. So who are they really serving? Are they serving this God who they claim to love? It seems not, if they indeed crucified him, which they did. See, many in Jerusalem rejected Jesus. This is the reason Pilate agreed to execute an innocent man. They came to Pilate. Pilate found Jesus innocent. And they had a custom where Pilate would release someone from their crimes, pardon them once a year as a way of, as a gracious act to the people, to help win some favor from the people of Israel. So he offers, I'm going to release Jesus to you. He'll be free to go. And they say no. Then they wanted to get Barabbas instead. So then what is to be done with Jesus? And the crowd just shouted, crucify him. Put him to death. And Pilate is not an idiot. He realizes this crowd is very agitated. This crowd is very worked up. And what happens when you have an angry crowd of people in a city somewhere? Little shops and businesses and people all around. What happens if this crowd decides to become violent? It doesn't take very long in human history to look at different riots in different cities and see how quickly people die when people start rioting. If that happens, Pilate is going to be in big trouble with Caesar for not keeping the peace in Jerusalem. Other people are going to die. Quite likely a bunch of his soldiers are going to lose their lives. So Pilate has this choice. This crowd is on the verge of rioting, so he can have an innocent man executed, or he can say no and let the rioting begin. So Pilate actually washes his hands in front of the people. He says, I wash my hands of this. His guilt can be on you. And they say, yes, his guilt will be on us and on our children. And they take that responsibility so long as Pilate agrees to kill Jesus. And so they do. Jerusalem rejected Jesus. And this is the decision I talk about that's before every single one of us. What do we do with Jesus? Another theologian we've been looking at through this series, Fred Craddock, he says this, Jerusalem's blindness to the time of God's visitation and ignorance of who Jesus is are therefore inexcusable and justify the call to the city to repent and receive forgiveness. There is an ignorance that is due to a lack of opportunity, but this is an ignorance due to a closing of the eyes. There's a type of ignorance, as Fred Craddock reminds us, that is because we just don't know. You know, we don't know what we don't know. I don't know what's happening in other cities right at this moment. I don't know what's happening in other countries right at this moment. We don't know. We are ignorant of that. And that's true of a lot of things where we are just simply ignorant of it because we don't know. We're not there. We're limited as human beings. But this rejection of Jesus is not that kind of ignorance. This is a willful ignorance. This is Jesus who came and showed them signs about who he is. This is a God who's seeking to reconcile these people to himself. This is a Jesus who healed countless people. This is a Jesus who raised people from the dead. This is a Jesus who preached in the synagogues, who taught in the streets, who taught on the hillside, who loved person after person and performed miracle after miracle. And Jerusalem shuts their eyes to all of this evidence about who Jesus is. At the very least, they should have known that Jesus is working on God's behalf. But they don't even believe that. They close their eyes to the truth. And Jesus is more than just some human working on God's behalf. Jesus is God in the flesh. And still, they rejected him. Closed their eyes. Were willfully ignorant to the evidence right before them. And even when Pilate said, "This is an innocent man, this man does not deserve death," even still, the pagan Romans even said that Jesus was innocent. And the people of God, even when the pagans said, "This is not just," the people of God still shouted, "Crucify him." This is the decision that is before each of us. What do we do with Jesus? And this decision is what leads us down rather one path or another in this life. If we choose to follow Jesus, we might become a little bit weird like all those Christians are. We might start doing different things than what we normally do. We might start going to Bible studies, and we might start going to church every Sunday, and we might start doing things a bit differently. We might stop going to all the parties that our friends are going to. We might stop doing the things that our friends are doing on the weekends. We might decide to do other things that might make us weird. Or maybe it will cost something. Maybe following Jesus will cost us a relationship with a family member. Maybe being faithful to Christ will be difficult on our families. But this is the decision that lies before every person. And just as Jerusalem was accountable for their decision, and Jesus, as he's comforting these women, says, "There will come a day when there will be weeping for you," that this rejection of Jesus, don't weep for Jesus. Weep for yourselves because of the rejection of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem rejected Jesus. Accountability will come for that decision. If we reject Jesus, the cost is very high. Also high if we accept Jesus, but not nearly so high as to reject him. Let's continue reading about what happened to Jesus on that very first Good Friday. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched, and the leaders scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself, if he really is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fastened above him with these words, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And listen to Jesus' reply. "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." By this time it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And with those words, he breathed his last. When the Roman officer overseeing the execution saw what had happened, he worshiped God and said, "Surely this man was innocent." And when all the crowd that came to see the crucifixion saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. But Jesus' friends, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching. This is what Jesus endured for you and for me. This is what Jesus had to do to atone for our sins. Do you remember Jesus' words? Even as he's dying, even as they are in the process of murdering him, Jesus is asking God for forgiveness. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." When we sinned, we had no idea what we were doing. I don't think we could fathom what it would take for God to make us right with him. Do you think the thief, as they are stealing something, thinks about what it's going to cost for God to atone for that sin? Do you think the murderer, as he's taking someone's life, is thinking about how their actions are going to cost Jesus his life? The adulterer, as they engage in an act of passion, are they thinking about what this action is going to cost the Son of God? I don't think so. I don't think we had any idea what we were doing when we rebel against God. I don't think we have any clue the cost of our sin. Usually we're just trying to make it through the day. We all have sinned. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. And this, what Jesus endured on the cross, is the cost of your sin and mine. Like the two thieves on the cross, we have two choices before us: accept Jesus or reject him. Just as for the women who are weeping for Jesus, and Jesus says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves because of this rejection of me. Destruction is coming to your city." And it did. Like Jerusalem had to decide to accept or reject Jesus, these two thieves represent two different choices. One, even in his dying moments, is mocking God in the flesh, is mocking Jesus, who healed so many across their land, who fed thousands of hungry mouths. Even in death, he is scorning the God who created him. And then comes the other rebel on the cross. This other man who recognizes that he is getting what he deserved. "We deserve to be on these crosses," he says, "but not Jesus. Don't you fear God even in death?" he rebukes the other criminal. And he asks Jesus an interesting question. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Don't forget me, Jesus." This man, he's not asking to be saved from his fate. He's not asking for Jesus to save him from this cross. He's not asking for a longer life. He's not asking that Jesus would do some miracle and take care of his family. He asks a simple question: "Jesus, just remember me when you come into your kingdom." Do you realize the kind of faith that takes? This kind of faith assumes that Jesus will come into his kingdom, even though Jesus is about to die. Even though Jesus is on the cross, just hours, maybe moments away from death, in his final moments living on this earth, and this thief or this rebel beside Jesus still believes that Jesus will one day come into his kingdom. And when Jesus does, all he's asking, "Just Can you remember me? He doesn't want to be forgotten. He doesn't want to be erased in the years of history as they pass by. He wants to be remembered. And then how does Jesus reply? He doesn't just say, I'll remember your name. He says, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, the kingdom belongs to Jesus. Paradise belongs to Jesus. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus as the Lord of that kingdom, we become a part of that kingdom. And he does more than just remember us. He takes us to be with him in this paradise. So what will we do with Jesus? Will we reject him or will we accept him? This other thief, in this moment, he has absolutely nothing left to lose and everything to gain by putting his faith and trust in Jesus. But even still, he hardens his heart against him and to his dying breath is rejecting and mocking and scorning the one who came to save him. But the other humbles himself. The other recognizes who this is beside him. Today, we remember the work that Christ has done for us. We remember the suffering that Jesus endured on that cross. Nails through both of his hands. Nails through both of his feet. Hanging on a cross, naked in shame. Counted among the rebels, mocked and scorned by the pastors of their time. The religious leaders. You thought you were so mighty, why don't you save yourself? They mocked at him, scorned him, ridiculed him, happy to see Jesus put to shame, rejoicing in Jesus' death, suffering. They're enjoying watching him suffer and die. They were getting what they wanted. But little did they know that Jesus knew this is what would happen and this is why he came. Little did they know that this was what was required to make us right with God. Little did they know that it was their sin that Jesus was paying for, not his own. We remember what Christ did today. Hebrews 12, 1-3 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Verse 3, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. There is something about thinking about Jesus. There is something about putting our focus on Jesus that actually gives us strength to continue when we find ourselves in a difficult time. Think of what he endured. Then you won't become weary and give up. I don't know how this connection always works. I don't know why God made it this way, but I do know that this is true. When we go through something, no matter what it is, when we think about Jesus, when we think about what he endured on that very first Good Friday, what it cost him and why. And when we think about that it was our sin that he was paying for on that cross. And when we make it personal, you know, there's times where we're not supposed to make things personal all the time. There are things in the Bible where there's promises for this people group at this particular time, at this particular place, and to make those promises apply to us is kind of ripping the Bible out of context and kind of misusing the scriptures to do that. especially when it was very, very specific, like when God made a promise to one particular king to live for another 15 years or whatever. That was for that king at that time, at that place. But when it comes to the cross, when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus, we have to make it personal. We have to make it about us, because otherwise we won't accept what Jesus did for us. This is actually appropriate to look at what Jesus did, to look at what the scriptures say about him paying for our sin, and to think that that was my sin. That was your sin that Jesus was paying for. This is personal. He took your sin. Think about that for a second. Think about your sin. Think about all of the mistakes you have made in your lifetime. We could make a list one by one if we really wanted to. For most of us, it would be a pretty long list. And this is why Jesus went to the cross, because of what you have done, because of what I have done. And yet we do not stand condemned, though we deserve condemnation. Jesus took that burden on himself. Jesus went to the cross to be crucified, to die in one of the most painful ways possible, that as he's hanging on the cross, nails piercing his hands and his feet, his lungs begin to fill with blood and he's drowning in his own fluid slowly as he's hanging on the cross. Beyond that, there's the shame and the scorn of the people hanging naked on a hill for everyone to see all around. He did that for you. And yet you don't stand condemned. Jesus took that condemnation upon himself. Most of us memorize John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then what does the next verse say? For the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn sinners, but to save them. Your sin cost Jesus his life. And yet you do not stand condemned before Almighty God as long as you accept Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. And once we have done that, no matter where we go in this life, no matter what we face, there is something about remembering the suffering of our Lord that strengthens us, that brings us back to this place of humility before God, that, okay, God, I don't have it all together. Okay, God, I am broken. Okay, God, I need you every day. That I can do nothing apart from Christ who saves us. And this is where God enters in to our lives and into our hearts and gives us the strength to go on. I admit there's a mystery here, the mysterious ways of God. I don't know why or how the Spirit of God always does this, but I do know that it is true. That when we spend time daily before the cross of Jesus, he strengthens us. The story of Jesus is our strength in times of trouble. We already looked at the verse in Hebrews that tells us that this gives us strength so we won't give up. But in 1 Corinthians, there's this passage, and we read this every time we have communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this letter to 1 Corinthians, to the church in Corinth, it is quite the letter. This letter predates most of the gospel accounts. And the church in Corinth was mired in scandal and sin. Paul rebukes them for many, many different things in this letter. There was sexual immorality of the sort that even the pagans saw this as scandalous. And there was no remorse for it. They were proud of it. There was public drunkenness at their church events. They were ignoring the poor and the hungry in their midst. They would have meals together, some eating to the point of gluttony, while the poor and the hungry and the needy received no food at all. This church had so many things backwards. This church had so many things upside down. And then in the middle of all of this mess, we find this beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians. It's like an oasis in the middle of a desert. Paul reminds them of something that should be at the core of our faith. This is something we should never, ever, ever, ever lose sight of. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." There is something about the work of Jesus that strengthens us day by day. And this one day of the year is set aside to remember specifically the suffering of Christ, Good Friday. The Passion of Christ, they call it. Passion means suffering, actually. There's a part of that word that simply means suffering. The word compassion means to suffer with. Jesus suffered for you and for me. And in remembering this, in staying at the cross, we are given strength to continue. Last week, we had baptism, last Sunday. And the symbolism of baptism is to be recognized with Christ in his death, so that someday we will be raised to new life with him in glory. As we move into communion this morning, I want to invite John Friesen to come forward, please.